Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, turning your Bibles this morning, as I mentioned earlier, we are nearing the end of the book of Ephesians. Today's passage is found in verses 18 through 20, and next week will be our final message in Ephesians verses 21 through 24. As we near the end of this letter, I want to take you back a little while to remind you of the circumstances in which it was written. The author of Ephesians, Paul, is under house arrest in Rome, having appealed his arrest to Caesar. To Caesar he was sent. And so from Rome, Paul sent many letters to the churches that he had visited. They're called the prison epistles. Ephesians is one of those letters. Colossians and Philippians are other letters that he wrote while under house arrest in Rome. And I think this morning it is helpful even to remind us as we begin this passage exactly why Paul is where he is at. Why was he arrested? Why was he in the position that he found himself in as he wrote this letter to this church? If you go back to the book of Acts, in chapter 25, we find those answers. Paul had completed missionary journeys, had gone back to Jerusalem, and it was there that the religious leaders of Jerusalem found their reason to place him under arrest. And then the Roman soldiers came in, really for Paul's protection, and then brought him north to Caesarea Philippi, where he was kept. There were a couple of different governors over Judea during Paul's time of arrest while he was in Judea. First, there was Felix, and then Festus. Festus was trying to explain to Herod Agrippa why Paul was where he was, because he wanted his help on this. And in Acts chapter 25, this is what he says. It says, this is speaking of the Jews who brought Paul or held Paul under arrest, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. That was the perspective of the Romans and the Roman leadership with regard to this conflict between Paul and the Jewish leaders. They considered it to be just this kind of minor disturbance amongst the Jews. Paul is saying that there is a man that the Jews say are dead, and he's saying they're alive. We don't know why they're arguing about this, but they are. And so because they were trying to kill Paul, but they couldn't do it on their own, we kind of took him into protective custody, and now we don't really know how to navigate this situation. So Agrippa says, well, let me talk to Paul. Let me hear from Paul. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of the Herod that we find in the New Testament, the one who tried to kill all the babies when Jesus was born. He was also related to the other Herod that was alive during Jesus' ministry. He's the last of the Herods that kind of is the Jewish ruler of this area. And so he's like, well, bring him to me and let me hear his story. And so Paul starts sharing with him from his perspective exactly what's gone on. And you turn to Acts 26, and Paul is recounting for him really his conversion. And he says in verse 16, these words of Jesus that were said to him on the road to Damascus. He says that Jesus told him to get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Paul was testifying that Jesus was alive because Paul saw Jesus himself. And Jesus gave him a commission, and that commission was to go and bring the good news of the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul continues, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Paul is saying, I have been arrested because I have been obedient to this instruction that I received from Jesus, namely to bring this good news of salvation, not just to the Jews, but primarily and specifically to the Gentiles. That's why they're so angry with me, for believing and proclaiming that the Gentiles can be saved. Verse 22, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul was in prison because he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. He suffered persecution from his own people who arrested him, and now he was awaiting this trial in Rome to stand before the Roman emperor, as was his right as a Roman citizen, that Roman emperor who happened to be Nero, the famous Roman emperor who burned Christians alive. That's where Paul is at, waiting his audience, for his audience before Nero. As someone who was engaged in a years-long spiritual attack, Paul was writing to the Ephesian church from a position of experience. His message to them is to stand firm and make use of the armor of God when you find yourself in these kinds of circumstances. That's the biblical response to spiritual temptation and attack. As I mentioned last week, we may not always be able to identify the source of the temptation that's seeking our failure, but we are responsible for responding to it biblically. Now, Paul was not the only author in the New Testament that addressed these kinds of circumstances. Peter also wrote to believers who were preparing for similar circumstances as Paul was. Spiritual warfare in the midst of persecution, believers who were expecting to be persecuted under the very same emperor, Nero. So turn quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want to show you some similarities in the instruction between Peter and Paul with regards to how we are to approach those kinds of circumstances. Look at 1 Peter 5:12. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Sound familiar? Stand firm. Stand firm. Here, Peter is telling these Christians who are anticipating persecution, who are anticipating spiritual warfare, stand firm. Stand firm in the grace of God. Well, that leads to the question, how can you stand firm in grace? I mean, the Bible tells us that grace is a free gift of God. What is standing firm in a free gift of God look like? Well, the beginning of 1 Peter is very similar to the beginning of Ephesians. The letter writer begins the letter by talking about all of the blessings that are offered to believers because of their position in Christ. What's this grace that Christians are to stand in? Well, you go to the beginning of 1 Peter in the first 12 verses, he's talking about a living hope. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The grace is the living hope, salvation. The grace is an inheritance, verse 4, that's imperishable and undefiled and won't fade away. This grace is protection by the power of God, verse 5. This grace is faith that is proven, verse 7. This grace is the salvation of our souls and the understanding of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel that previous generations, previous saints, previous prophets, verse 10, hoped to understand and see, but didn't. All of that is but grace from God to you as a believer. Stand firm in that, Paul is saying. The better we understand God's grace, the better we'll be able to stand. The better we understand God's grace and salvation, the better we're able to stand. The better we're able to understand God's grace as he extends it to us in every walk of life, we are better able to stand. You could say it this way in the language of Ephesians, standing in grace given to us is walking worthy, walking in light, walking in love, walking in wisdom. But I think it's helpful to look at really the responsibilities, the agreement that we have with God before we get to the stand firm command. Go back just a little bit further in 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 5. He begins in this section in which he's talking to the elders and then the young men, and then he says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility. Before you can stand firm, you need to be humble. You need to be humble towards each other. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, not just need to be humble with each other, you need to be humble before God. You need to have strength under control with regard to understanding and coming before God. Verse 7, you're to cast your anxiety upon him. Take the focus off yourself and entrust God for all of your emotions. Believe in his truth. You need to be reminded that he cares for you at the end of verse 7. Believe that he is available and ready to help you in any and every circumstance. You need to be sober in spirit and be on the alert, because Satan can't take your salvation, but he can sure make a mess of your spiritual life if you're not sober-minded and on the alert. Verse 9, you're to resist him and be firm in the faith. Don't allow your sins to accuse you to the degree that you become useless as a believer. Remember that those sins have been paid for at the cross. Remember, the only time that Satan does tell you the truth is when he tries to remind you of your sin, but that as a believer, your sin has been forgiven. You want to stand firm in the grace? Clothe yourself in humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast your anxiety upon him. Remember that he cares for you. Be sober-minded and on the alert and be firm in the faith. You could say put your spiritual armor to use. Now, what is the one activity that believers are to engage in which all that entire checklist takes place? Humility, casting anxiety, remembering he cares, being alert, sober-minded, resisting. What's the one activity that a believer engages in which all of those occur? Prayer. Prayer. Prayer is what enables us to stand firm and make use of the armor of God. That's why at the end of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, he concluded it by teaching them to pray that they would be delivered from evil. From evil. And that's why in Ephesians 6, the instruction on the armor of God flows directly into an appeal for prayer. For prayer. There is a link between the armor of God and prayer. You want to humble yourself. You want to cast your anxiety upon him. You want to stand firm in your faith. You pray. All of those take place in prayer. And that's exactly why we see the Apostle Paul move in verse 17 from the last of the pieces of the armor of God directly into the topic of prayer. Let me read these verses together for us this morning. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There's really two benefits to prayer that we find here based on the instructions that Paul gives to pray. There's a benefit of protection in prayer. We see that in verse 18. There is a benefit of the power of prayer. We see that in verses 19 through 20. So to kind of take in these verses and what Paul is doing in connecting prayer to the armor of God, I want to look at the protection of prayer first, and then the power of prayer in verses 19 through 20, a power that Paul was relying upon specifically for himself. Let's look first at the means of protection in verse 18. The means of protection with all prayer and petition. With all prayer and petition. This is the means by which we are protected. Prayers and petition. God works through our general requests, that's prayer. God works through our specific requests, specific supplications. Those are the petitions. Our prayer with God is to be both general and specific. Our prayer before God is to be both public and private. It can be verbal, out loud, or it can be silent. It can be organized and written out, or it can be spontaneous. It can be a prayer that's based on what the scriptures say, or a prayer that flows out of our soul. There is no one way for a believer to pray. It's with all prayer and petitions, general and specific prayers, that we are to come before God for protection. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he told them of two ways not to pray. He says, don't pray as the hypocrites do. because they want to get up front in front of a lot of people, and they want the attention that the public arena will give them for their prayers. They want the praise of men for their prayers, for being so long and dedicated, being so poetic. Don't pray as hypocrites, Jesus said. Don't pray as the unbelievers do. The hypocrites recognize there is a benefit for prayer, but they want the attention themselves. They're not really genuinely seeking help from the Lord or dependence. The unbelievers don't really know what they're doing. This is just a more mystical kind of approach to prayer. That's why he says they are engaged in meaningless repetition. Unbelievers just repeat words and phrases and sentences and prayers without ever really understanding the meaning behind what they're saying. Unbelievers are more than ready to be given some kind of prayer schedule. Oh, we pray 5 times a day? Great. Because it's all mysterious to them. It's all just meaningless repetition. Don't pray as unbelievers. Don't pray as hypocrites. The protection of prayer for the believer is that prayer and access to God is always available. It's always available. And that prayer and our communication with God is based on a loving relationship with Him, is based on a dependent relationship with Him, it's based on a trusting relationship with Him. That's why Jesus says, pray to your heavenly Father. That relationship is always available. We have 24/7 access to the Father. That's the protection that comes in both prayers and petitions, general or specific prayers. It's always available to us. We don't have to go to a specific location. We don't have to wait for a specific time. We don't have to use specific words. We're not limited to a script or a cadence or a location or a schedule. God hears our prayers when we pray broadly. We may not have specifics to bring before Him. When all we have is general information, God hears our prayers. When we offer Him the specifics, when we're precise in how we're asking His will to be done. As believers who are under the assault of temptation and persecution, we are protected through all different kinds of prayer. That's why in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul wants all men, the men in every place, to pray. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter who you are. Prayer itself is a protection. Well, what's the method of protection? With all prayer and petition, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There's really two instructions that he gives here. Praying in the Spirit and being on the alert. Praying in the Spirit and being on the alert. That's the method of protection that Paul is giving to these believers. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Paul has given an example just in this letter of what that's like. In Ephesians chapter 1, and we've referred to this several times as we've gone through this letter. That's his first prayer. Verse 15, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks, making mention of you in my prayers. His first prayer that he tells them that he prays for them is that they might have knowledge and understanding, that they might have eyes that are open to grasp the many blessings of Jesus, that they might understand the power and rule and authority of Christ, their union to Him, to believe that God Christ is the head over the church, and he's already won the victory. He's praying that they might understand, that they might have all the knowledge that is needed in their Christian life. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul says that he bows his knees before the Father. This is another prayer that he prays on their behalf. He prays for their inner strength through the Spirit of God. He prays that they would be filled up with the love of Christ, filled up to the fullness of God, that they would believe God's power is working in them to accomplish far more than they can even comprehend. He prays for knowledge. He prays for strength. These are the kinds of prayers that Paul is praying on behalf of these believers. And now he calls on them to pray in the same way, to pray in the Spirit, to pray according to the power of the Spirit, to rely upon the Spirit of God, to depend upon Him to answer and accomplish what they are praying for, to yield to the Spirit of God that their wills would be aligned, that they would be able to pray like Jesus, "Not my will, but thine be done." The method of praying is praying at all times in the Spirit. And the Spirit's prayers are effective. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You have the Spirit of God in you as a Christian that came when you were born of the Spirit, when you were born again. And Paul is saying to the Roman church that, yes, there may be times that you seek to pray and you may not even know how to pray. You may not even know what to pray. You may not even know the totality of what needs to be prayed for. Who makes up for those shortcomings? The Spirit. The Spirit. So don't not pray because you don't think that you're going to pray correctly or effectively. Trust yourself to the Spirit of God to accomplish what God has intended from your prayer. The method of protection comes in praying in the Spirit. And, by the way, that's where the power comes from. Not from ourselves, but in the Spirit. But it's not simply a let go and let God approach. Look what else he gives as an instruction. Praying at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, while you're doing that, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Prayer is a protection, but it has to be coupled with alertness. With alertness. That's the persistence of prayer. That's the devotion to prayer. That's the repetition of prayer. That's the work of prayer. This word alert literally meant to lie awake at night. That's how aware and committed you were, because you were a watchman. You had a duty to stand guard. That kind of alertness requires diligence. That kind of alertness requires repetition. If you've ever worked a night job, your body clock doesn't immediately conform to that schedule. It takes repetition for that to take place. And the same thing is true here. There is protection in prayer itself, empowered by the Spirit, but that protection is coupled with an alertness, with the diligence, with the repetition in our lives. That's exactly the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples. We have seen this for the men that have been in our Wednesday morning Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. As they went to the garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus gave instruction in Mark 14 to his disciples, specifically to Peter and James and John, of what he was asking for them to do when they came to the garden. He says in verse 34, as he was troubled and his soul was deeply grieved, he grieved even to the point of death. He wanted them to remain there and keep watch. So Jesus goes a little bit further and he's praying, as it were, great drops of blood. And then verse 37, he came, he found them sleeping. Says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch? Could you not be alert for even an hour? Keep watching and praying. You see how they're connected? Keep alert, keep diligent, keep in the labor and praying. Why? That you may not come into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You want to engage in spiritual warfare, you need to pray and keep watch. The desire for prayer will be washed away if you don't have a similar commitment to watchfulness. The desire for prayer will be washed away quickly if you do not have a similar commitment to watchfulness. Pray and be on the alert. That's the method that God uses to protect his people. Finally, the multidimensional protection. The multidimensional protection. I want you to notice a single word that's repeated throughout verse 18. See if you can pick it up as I read it again. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Did you pick it up? Multidimensional protection. All prayer at all times with all perseverance for all the saints. Not just one time and then forget it. All prayer of every kind of variety at all times, understanding the need for prayer in every circumstance, whether you have received a blessing or whether you have a need. Prayer in times of joy and perplexity. Prayer in times of temptation and thanksgiving. Pray at all times with all perseverance for all the saints. You remember when Jesus taught his disciples about prayer in Luke 11, he repeated what you read in Matthew 6 of his instruction to pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, lead us not into temptation. Matthew adds, deliver us from evil. And then Jesus gives a couple of illustrations to help reinforce what he's saying about prayer. The first illustration he gives is a friend who says, goes to another friend and says, I need three loaves. I've got to be a host. Somebody came to me. I need some food. I don't have any food. I need you to let me use some of your loaves so I can be the host that I need to be. The guy who's being woken up, he says, don't bother me. The door's already shut. My children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In the honor society of the ancient Near East, the persistence will shame someone, you could say, into doing the right thing. I need to be a good host to this visitor that showed up. I need to give him some food. Do you have some food? I know you've got 3 loaves. Oh, don't wake me up. My kids are in bed. Keep knocking. I need 3 loaves. Can you help me out? The guy who doesn't want to get up will be shamed into getting up for his persistence. By the persistence. That's the lowest level of motivation. We are to do what the knocker is doing. Ask, I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. That's the level of persistence, with all persistence that is to take place on our side of prayer. Ask because we believe in God. Seek is acting based on that belief. Knocking is persevering until we get an answer. This doesn't have anything to do with God. This has to do with what we're called to do. That's our side of prayer. We expect that God's going to respond to us because God doesn't need to be shamed into answering us. He loves us. That's what the second illustration is for. Everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. This is why, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if we ask for an egg, will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We ask in dependence and faith and belief. God is loving. He wants to give what is good to us. He will provide. But for our sake, the multifaceted protection of prayer is not just all kinds of prayer. It's not just all times. It's with all perseverance. It's believing the right things about God that we continually go back to him. And then it's for all the saints. For all the saints. It's praying for one another. Yes, we pray for physical needs. After all, Jesus said, give us this daily bread. We do pray for what we need. That puts us in a posture of remembering who I am in relation to God. I'm not the creator of this world. God is. I'm not the one that causes the plants to grow. God is. I'm not the one who is the giver of life. God is. Creator, sustainer, maker, give me this day what I need. Let me not think that for some reason I have what I need just because of me. But over and above that, we pray most importantly for spiritual needs. For spiritual needs. Because the greatest needs that we have in life are spiritual, not physical. The greatest needs we have in life are spiritual, not physical. And that's exactly the context here of Ephesians 6. The context of Ephesians 6 is spiritual warfare. We pray for one another for the spiritual warfare that we are all in. We pray for one another that we might be able to be strong in the midst of temptation. We pray for one another that we might be forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. We pray for one another that we might speak the truth to one another. We pray for spiritual needs, for salvation for the lost, and sanctification for the saint. We pray for all the saints. The protection of prayer is in the variety of the method. God wants us to pray in all different ways. It's not just limited to time or a way or an approach. The protection of prayer is that we are to be doing it in the Spirit, being alert and ready. The protection of prayer is that it is multifaceted. It's all kinds of prayer. It's all times. It's all perseverance and all the saints. There's a great protection of prayer for the believer in spiritual battle. But that's not the only benefit to prayer. And in just the few remaining minutes, I just want to point out the power of prayer as well. How do we find the power of prayer in what Paul is saying to these saints? Look at what he says in verse 19. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I bring you all the way back to the beginning of what Paul's circumstances were when he is asking for this kind of prayer. First of all, I think it's significant that Paul is even asking for it. That is a lesson for all of us. The apostles didn't consider themselves to be perfect. They needed the prayers of the saints as well. They were not self-sufficient. They were every bit as reliant upon the prayers of other believers. They weren't some kind of superhuman Christian. They were just as needy as we are. Paul trusted in the power of prayer because he saw himself. He recognized his own need. Pray on my behalf. Remember the circumstances that I am. Remember that I have an appointment. I don't know when it's going to take place, but I've got to stand before Nero. This guy who thinks that this is just some kind of intersectional rivalry that is the reason why I'm here. Remember me. Remember my circumstance. And then he asks for power in what he would say, the utterances might be given to me, and how he would say it, that he would speak at the end of verse 20 boldly. He's asking for prayer that God would be the one to open his mouth, that everything that he might say might come from him, that he might be completely removed from the equation. And what is the topic for which he is going to be talking about? To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. How has the mystery of the gospel been defined here in Ephesians? We'll go back to chapter 3, verse 6. That, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the very thing for which he was under arrest for. Paul is asking for a very specific prayer that when he comes before the Roman Caesar, that he would be able to speak accurately of this responsibility and duty that he had been given to declare that salvation was not just for the Jew, but was for the Gentile as well. And that meant that the Gentiles needed it. Imagine you being in his shoes, going before Nero, known for the way that he would persecute and kill and torture Christians, and knowing that your message is you need a savior, Nero, and God's given me the responsibility to declare that need to you. And Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life. And he's not dead. He's risen from the dead. Nero, this is not some kind of intersectional squabble that's taking place in Judea, some kind of sect of Judaism. This is transformational truth. Pray that I would have the utterance to deliver this message of the mystery of the gospel to Nero, and I would do so boldly. Boldly. Not in a way that was, well, if you're willing to hear, I do have a message. Not soft. Boldly. No fear. Not because I get any credit for this, because it's just how I ought to speak. That's just how I ought to speak. Oh, that's how we would view our proclamation of the gospel. It's just what we ought to do. This isn't any higher level of expectation. This is just how I ought to speak. Paul is entrusting himself to the power of prayer by seeing his need and specifically asking that what he says would be from God and that he would do so boldly. Because he's just an ambassador in chains. Now, when we think of ambassadors, we don't think of them as shackled, do we? What do ambassadors in our country get? Tremendous privilege, right? Tremendous privilege. Diplomatic immunity. They can get away with just about anything. Paul sees himself as an ambassador in Rome, but he doesn't have diplomatic immunity. He's in chains. Now, he may be under house arrest. He may not be in the worst of the prisons, but he doesn't have freedom. But note that Paul is not asking for prayer to get out of his place of being in chains. He doesn't say, pray that I would be released. Pray that my discomfort might go away. Pray that I would be someplace that's much warmer and more hospitable than where I'm at. Right? That's not what he's asking for prayer for. He is accepting the fact that he is an ambassador in chains. Note the irony. He's a prisoner. He's constrained physically. But pray that the message of the gospel might not be constrained when I speak to Nero. Pray that I might remember that I am constrained as an ambassador of Christ, as a slave to him. Paul entrusted himself to the power of the prayers of the saints to uphold him in this spiritual battle. That he would say what he needed to say. That he might be given the strength and the power and the courage to say what he needed to say and not to bow down to the current popular belief system or be fearful that what he might say would get him in trouble. He entrusted himself to the all-powerful God and to the effectiveness of the power of prayer of the saints. Connected to the armor of God is the prayer of the believer for protection and for power. That's the message that Paul wants to deliver and did deliver to this church. And that's the message that is for us today. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.